we are taught from the very infant stages of our Christian lives that faith is the key to continual and growing service to the Lord. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory, our faith. We are taught in Scripture what faith is. Faith is the assurance of things that we hope for, the conviction of things that we have not yet seen. We are warned in Hebrews chapter 11 that without it, we are not ready to see God. Without faith, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, no one can please God. For whoever comes to Him must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. We live by faith, and that's what it means to be a Christian. But I am wondering tonight in this room if there is anyone else here like me. Anyone who sees the effects of sin in this world, the tragedy and pain and sorrow that comes from the choices that men are making and how it is affecting the people around them, and we realize, I may not have the faith that I need to maintain my trust in God when all of these things are bearing down upon me. It's scary out there. If you've got children or grandchildren, it's scarier out there. We just want our families to serve the Lord. And we want to continue to trust in God and never give up. But then we look at all of the things that are happening around us that we cannot explain or understand. You know, in just the last 2 weeks, over 1,000 people in Egypt have been killed because of government and religion and sin and oppression and hatred. Terrorists cross over onto our soil and kill thousands of Americans just like you. And sometimes these tentacles of sin and the effects of the choices that men make reach all the way into your family and into your life. And we start to see that this is not going to be easy. Now, here's the thing about being a Christian. We know what we're supposed to say. When things are hard and we don't have the answers, we know the token phrases that Christians use, like, God is always in control, or heaven will be worth it all. And those things are true. But my challenge to you tonight is not whether you know the things you're supposed to say by faith, but when it is the hardest and the most frightening, do you really believe and understand the faith that gives victory over death? Before we delve into Scripture to help us, let me tell you where this lesson originates from. 9 months ago, on December the 14th of last year, my wife and I were out for the day. In fact, we were in Baytown packing up the last remnants of our house. We had sold the house. It was the day we had to get out, and we were finishing everything up. And after that, we went out to eat and had a nice evening together. When you have as many kids as I do, any private time with your spouse is a good time, and we got to go eat. The next day was my birthday, and we had a lot of plans. It was the middle of December, so everyone was getting out of school for the holiday season, and we were going to spend a lot of time together, and life was good. And if I can say it this way, and you understand what I mean, faith was easy. Everybody loved and trusted God on December the 14th at Papacito's. But then I got home to the Brockner's house that night. We were staying with them for the week, and I turned on my television screen. Breaking news. At 9 o'clock that morning, a 20-year-old boy got out of his bed and took a weapon and killed his mother. And then he traveled down the road to an elementary school. And he shot his way through the glass doors. And he murdered 26 people, 20 of which were 6 or 7 years old. And I'm watching this on the screen and I'm thinking, I know what I'm supposed to do right now. I'm supposed to look at this screen and look at these families and bow my head and pray and say the right things, the things that will give me hope, The things that I can go into the dining room and sit down with my children and say to them, and it kind of hit me, I don't know what to say. Oh, I know the phrases I would normally put into a prayer, but I'm not really sure that those are sufficient. And then I remembered another verse about faith. Faith doesn't come natural in every phase of life. Faith, Romans 10:17, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I realize I'm not ready to understand this until I have gone back to Scripture and studied it anew, the kind of faith that has victory. Look, I didn't even know what to say looking at a TV screen. What if I had been sitting across the table from one of these families? How would I have taught them the abiding and deepening truths of faith? What about you? What if one of those families from Connecticut wanted a fresh life and so they moved to New Caney, Texas, and now, the next year, 9 months later, in August, all of our children are going back to school and every 7-year-old in the whole city is going back to school, but not theirs. Theirs is gone. What are you going to tell them? How do you explain to them what it means to live in faithfulness in the face of such tragedy? Or what if it was a little worse? What if it was your family? What if it happened to you? Are we beyond the implications of the sinfulness and pain that people cause? We're not exempt. Maybe we need tonight an examination of some of the basic ideas that Scriptures teach so that we will have the faith to help people. But perhaps and probably along your life, you're going to need some of these things also. If you have your Bibles with you, would you please open them to Psalm 103? Our first reading tonight will come from a Psalm of David in Psalm 103. And while you're turning there, give me just 30 seconds or so to say thank you again for the opportunity to be here. I'm thankful to this good congregation for scheduling this week and for advertising this opportunity for us to sing so well together and pray and study the Word of God. And I'm thankful to friends and family who've come from the area, longtime great friends, to be a part of what we're doing here. Life is so good for so many of us, but it is not certain under the sun. Let's prepare for what lies outside those doors. Here's a first observation. It is the simplest of all when it comes to an impenetrable, abiding faith, and yet it must be started here because this is the basics of it all. God is sovereign. Sovereign is not a term that we use all that often. We select other phrases instead, but this is a term frequently used throughout Scripture to describe to us, in a word we can understand, the quality of the position that God holds. The idea of sovereignty means supreme ruler. Whatever is happening, whatever has been done, whatever will be done, whether it be good or bad, God rules. His presence is everlasting. He sees all things and hears all things and feels all things that happen to men and women under the sun. In Psalm 103, notice with me verse 19 first. In verse 19, David writes, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." All men, all time, all space, all live under the sight and vision and wisdom of God. If you can believe verse 19, if you have the faith to understand His ever-presence and that while it may feel like the loneliest moment of your life, you are never alone. He is sovereign. Then perhaps you and I are ready to understand the first 6 verses of this same psalm. If He is sovereignty, everything you read here is also true. Bless the Lord, verse 1, O my soul. All that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. That last word is important. It suggests that in life under the sun, there will be oppression. and things will not always be peaceful. And there will be death and pain because God has allowed all men to choose their course. And some, like that young man last year, chose sin and people got hurt, as they almost always do when someone chooses sin. But your God, the God of heaven, has the capacity to heal and redeem and crown and satisfy and perform mighty deeds. Somebody says, well, then where was He? If God is so sovereign and powerful and can do all of these things, why did that happen and so many other things like it? As I said, God lets men choose their course under His sovereign rule. But woe to us if we lived in a world where people could choose sin and pain and there was not a sovereign God to redeem us. That's my God. That is a quality that God possesses, and so Jesus, the Christ, also possesses it. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy 6, the Apostle Paul, whom we understand went through many a trial, many an injustice, sin and pain and death, hearkened at his door. The devil was working against him. But he, like you, had chosen to become a Christian, a follower of Jesus. What is the quality of your king? Is it not sovereignty? In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, the Apostle Paul tells this young preacher, the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, never give up, no matter what. No matter what you can and cannot understand, no matter how hard it may become, no matter what the devil may do. Now why? Which he, verse 15, will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. You ever see a Bible passage and think the worst thing you can do as a preacher is try to comment on it? It's perfectly powerful just as it sits. Faith understands who our King is and the quality to preserve and heal and help and love and care that Jesus has. But He does not just stand back and watch. He is not simply an all-powerful God that backs away from us and says, I care about you down there, but I'm going to stay up here and you stay down there and one day we'll meet and we'll talk it over. He is a God intimately associated with everything that we face. And so secondly, He is a God who comforts us in our affliction. Notice, there will be affliction. Nowhere is the promise under the sun that we would have to live without it. Nowhere is there the promise that sin would not touch our lives or the people that we love. But there is the promise, an abiding one, that if you will seek Him, you will not have to wait till heaven to be comforted. He can bring you comfort even here, even now. Would you open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1? Same writer here, the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians letter, you remember later in chapter 11, he talked about all of the different things that he suffered for the cause of Christ. Things he ought not have had to suffer for his faith, but Satan was working, hurting people, trying to damage his work. But notice how he opens this letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's just begin with a couple of verses, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Now, I want you to stop there. There's more to read here. The contrast between affliction and comfort permeates the first 9 or 10 verses of this chapter. But he opens by saying, you serve a God who not only loves you, but He will comfort you. He will get you through. Now, here's the risk. The risk is that verse 3 and 4 becomes a token term. You know what that means? It means you say it because you're supposed to say it. Somebody lost someone to some gunman's wrath and insanity. God will give you comfort. What do you mean by that? What does that mean? Well, I guess I don't really know. but I know God will do it. If that's our answer and our explanation of how God comforts people who are hurting, it's time to get back to the book. He explains how He brings comfort from heaven down to His people. How does He do it? Look back in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Verse 9, indeed, we had the sentence of death within us, so that we would not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from the so great a peril of death and will deliver us, He on whom we have set our hope. He said, I will comfort you through my Son Jesus. I will send Him and He will suffer, but He will not sin. He will be maligned and mistreated, but He will not retaliate. He will die for the sins of mankind and at their hands, but He will be raised from the grave. And you will see that death cannot captivate the souls of the sacred and holy. Jesus will give you comfort, and that is why. When you find somebody in your life who has seen the effects of sin and they are hurting and they have suffered loss, you have not helped them unless you have preached Jesus to them. He is the raised and ruling and sovereign one. And God has extended comfort through Christ in the church. But there's more. Look at this room tonight, filled with people who love and serve Jesus. Do you know that you are here for a reason? Because the God, the sovereign God from heaven, sends comfort to the afflicted through the gospel, yes, but also through you, through the support and help that Christians offer one another. Go back to the text again. I stopped right at the beginning of verse 4, but let's look at it again. How about verses 4 through 6? The God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort of salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Now, he's talking about their sufferings for the cause of Christ, but what he is saying is this: when you suffer, I will be there to help you. And when I suffer, you will be there to help me. But get this, the more I suffer because of the effects of sin and prevail, the better equipped I am to help you the next time you need to prevail. Oh, He is a sovereign God, but He is not a distant God. He has sent us what we need in comfort through Jesus and through the church, and let us fulfill His purpose and be there for one another. As I start to consider these truths about what God has established in faith, I start to get a little something kind of welling up inside of me. It's hope, but hopes come from our first two points. There's something else. I think we might call it maybe a little bit of courage. Maybe a little bit of courage that says maybe evil isn't as strong as it thinks it is. Maybe this world isn't doomed to be ruled by sin and for Christians to just try and hide in the corner until Jesus mercifully comes back and takes us from this peril. Maybe faith can overcome this world. Maybe God is working in us to do good even here. Maybe good can rise above evil in this world. How many of you know that's going to happen after the judgment? After the judgment, evil will be destroyed forever. Satan will be put away. There will be this immense and complete victory. We'll be in the comforts of heaven forever. But I don't have to wait for good to overcome evil, because I'm convinced that by faith and putting our faith into action, we can access that quality and start making a difference today. You know that story last December 14th. You look at that and you see the evil and sinfulness of what one man did. And then later you begin reading the stories and you start to see that even in an unbelievable tragedy like that, there was some good. There were good people there. There were people who didn't run and didn't hide and didn't simply wish it wasn't happening and close their eyes. There were teachers who gave their lives to save children. There were teachers who showed love and courage. There were officers who ran into a school not knowing what they would find and ushering the man away where he ended his own life. Neighbors who ran towards the incident to grab children and take them into their homes. I don't buy into this idea that we're doomed. I won't. Because faith is not just for heaven, faith is for earth. And while it's here and while it's built on the concept of a sovereign God, we can overcome evil. No, not every time and not completely. There's too much sin and too much free choice. But I suggest that every time somebody chooses to do evil, someone else can choose to do good and overcome it and limit its effects and work it for that which is right. Open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, God's people are encouraged not to just believe things about God. Don't just believe that God can bring comfort. Be a comforter. Don't just believe that God can make a difference and make it all okay. Make a difference and make it all okay on your own, empowered by His example. In Romans chapter 12, we read the very last verse of the chapter, which says simply this: do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now that is personally true. If you have evil in you, that does not belong there. And you should be overcoming that evil with faith, real faith, not token phraseology faith, real choices. But if you'll back up a little bit in this chapter, this is not just talking about you and me overcoming our inner evils and being good when we could be bad. This is about bringing our good into a bad world and making it a little bit better. Are you in Romans 12? Can I ask you to back up a little bit to verses 14 and following? What do we do with the sinners around us? What is our effect? Verse 14 says the following: bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Now let me tell you what anybody can do. When someone is mistreated by sin and evil, verse 14, you can mistreat them in return and add evil to evil. When someone is rejoicing, you can be jealous. When someone is weeping, you can be happy. When someone needs you, you can elevate yourselves above them, verse 16. But we don't. We live by faith. We believe in the example that Jesus set. And so when people are evil and hateful, and we don't have to take this to the degree of a school shooting, we can take this to the degree of people in your own life who behave sinfully and angrily and with wrath. Anybody can add evil to evil. But by faith, we bring good to that which is evil. We bring peace and patience and humility. And we become the vessels by which the comfort of God is extended to a world that needs it so incredibly. Where was God during those tragedies? God was in the good character of people who made the situation better. So should we be. Move down a little further, same text, verse 17. Never, verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. I said something in the introduction about how I wondered if any of you were in this boat with me, where I know what the verses say about faith, but sometimes things happen and I'm not sure I have the faith to do right. Can I tell you, this is what I was talking about. I was talking about people who hurt other people. And all I want to do is hurt them back. They deserve it. They need to be stopped. It's what they have coming. When they behave inappropriately, whatever it takes, we want to stop them in their tracks. And the devil is served by a spiral downward of a lack of morality and evil adding to evil. Who will be different? Who will prove what faith can do? But those who seek for peace and respond in a way that pleases the God of heaven. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. Do not be depressed or discouraged or dismayed overcome evil with good. Well, these three ideas build my confidence that maybe we can do this. And maybe if some tragedy occurred in our lives, we would have all the tools we needed to face it. And maybe if someone else is hurting, we can help them to heal. However, these truths do not change the inevitabilities of this life. They merely prepare us to handle correctly those inevitabilities. And so we need to think about something and think about it daily and consider it often, and it's simply this. We need God's sovereignty. We need His comfort. We need His good character, because life is fragile for every person in this room. 6-year-olds, 7-year-olds, somewhere in their 20s, some 30s, one in his 50s. You do not know how much time that you have here. You do not know what God has extended to you. We must live by faith every moment that we possess. Someone says, that's not going to happen here. We're not going to have some catastrophe like that. Do you know that there are 300 people in America every single day who leave this earth completely unexpectedly? No signs, no leeway, no idea, and they're gone. And I pray it doesn't happen to anyone you know or anyone in this room. But are we exempt? Life is precious and it's fragile. And the Bible says, Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, there is an appointed time for every event under heaven. You know what he said in Ecclesiastes 3. There is a time to give birth and a time to die. What's interesting about that passage are the things that God did not say. God said, you're going to come at one point, you're going to leave at another point. What he didn't say was when. He didn't say how. He didn't say why or by what agency. He said, you will be here, and in an instant you will be gone. That's scary. That's insecurity in its most real physical form. The fact that I don't know if I have 2 breaths left. You know what faith does? Faith puts this truth in perspective and doesn't use it to be pushed from God, but uses it to be drawn to His throne. Open your Bibles to James, the 4th chapter, please. James chapter 4, we are warned about these truths, and we are told the way that the Christian would handle such a situation that we all are subject to under the sun. In James chapter 4 and in verse 14, the Bible says, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Now, there's a verse we know. You know, if we were going to try to talk to somebody who had lost a loved one, we might say, look, James 4:14 says, you're just a vapor. You're just here for a little while and you vanish away. Can I tell you? I don't think that really helps the situation any. That's some pretty obvious information. They've just lost someone far too soon. They know this. Faith knows the facts. But faith also knows what to do with the facts. And can I tell you, that's what the verses around this verse are all about. Just before verse 14, where we're told that life is like a vapor, we're told about someone who says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. Faith will not take any days for granted. Faith does not feel a sense of entitlement that because I'm a good person, or I'm a Christian, or I live in a safer part of this world, that I'm entitled to more years. Faith doesn't operate that way. It operates as if every second was the last. Verse 15, instead of that, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or do that. You ever know anybody who says that? They're the if the Lord wills person. If the Lord wills this and if the Lord wills that. And they kind of embarrass you, you know, because you say, okay, I'll see you tomorrow night. And they go, if the Lord wills. You're like, yeah, that's what I meant. You know why they say that? Because it's if the Lord wills. He is the sovereign, almighty God, and He may allow sin and death to end your life, or He may preserve you until we meet again tomorrow night. Every step I take is if the Lord wills. So can I ask you a question? If every step you take is if the Lord wills, shouldn't every step you take before the Lord's will? Is my math off? We start treasuring the godliness of every moment. Every evening, every night with our family, every day that we see the sun, we treasure it. It's if the Lord wills and for His will. And is that not the way this chapter ends? Look with me at verse 16. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. How foolish to use any second left in my life to continue in sin. If the Lord wills, I can't even pray that anymore if I'm living in sin. Every moment becomes subject to God because you do not know when your moments will expire. Well, for me, as we close this lesson, just for me, as I was considering these four observations and putting this picture together, one final thought became abundantly clear, and I just haven't been able to let it go for 9 months now. This idea of the real takeaway that I wanted to remember when I turned on that television and turned it off and went and grabbed my Bible, and it's simply this. Some live to be 100. Some don't make it to 6. Some don't make it to their first or second breath. Death is imminent. Death is random. Death is unpredictable. And people are petrified by the idea of how they're going to die and when and where and how to prevent it. And they're missing the whole point. The whole point is how we live is so much more valuable than how we die. Do you remember when Jesus talked about that in Luke chapter 13? Would you turn with me in your Gospels to Luke the 13th chapter? Here are these folks who are thinking, boy, these folks died in a really terrible way. They must have been really terrible people. If you're a good person, you get a nice, quiet bed death. If you're a bad person, tower will fall on you or something. Jesus said, you're totally missing this. Do you not understand the unpredictable nature of life? The natural evils like gravity or the moral evils like gunmen. There are no guarantees here. Get your focus off your death. Put it on your life. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 1, now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Someone says, well, yeah, that's exactly what that means. He says, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And it won't matter how. It won't matter who does it or when if we haven't lived with penitence. Do you suppose, he comes back with this, verse 4, do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The Hebrew writer said, it is appointed for man once to die. And then he was done talking about that. That's real. You know it. Let it go. It's coming. He let that part go and he said what? And then comes the judgment. What about the judgment? Is there going to be some mercy rule in the judgment? Well, you didn't get as many years to live as the other guy, so I'm going to treat you a little differently. Or your death was tragic and the other guy had his family around him and slowly faded away, so I'm going to give you a little better heaven than that guy. The Lord is not going to want to talk about your death at all in the judgment. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It just won't matter. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10, he said, after death comes judgment, and there is some description here for us in verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed, notice please, for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Thank God you live tonight, and here you are, and here am I, and we're in the body, and we can live and make choices. And our end is not for us to know because it's not a factor. The only factor is, what are you going to do with the life God's given you during the short time when you have the choice to live by faith? I read a little bit too much in the last 9 months about that shooting in Newtown, Connecticut. I know more than I want to know. I know about Daniel Barden, who had the long red hair coming down over his ears and he was missing his two front teeth. I know that he stood up and ushered some children out of the room and turned around and he looked that gunman right in the eye And he asked for mercy. And he was shot 7 times. I don't want to know that, but I do. I imagine that that was the most terrifying, unbelievably difficult, unimaginable event that any young boy could ever go through. And no happy ending, just gone. And he suffered, and it was tragic, and he died. And it doesn't matter. He was 7 years old. He lived by a relationship with God. He never had sin in his 7 years. And so as terrible as that event was, he has an eternity in the comfort of the Lord because his life did not have sin and his death has no relevance. You're not Daniel Barden, are you? You've been given more years, and that may not always be a good thing, if you know what I mean. Because that means you and I have to choose to live by sin or by righteousness, by faith, by the sovereignty of God and the power of Jesus or not. I don't know how you're going to go. But all I want to do is be Daniel. And I don't care if I had to die like Daniel. I just want to have lived with a relationship in Jesus because the rest of it will never, ever matter again. His family had the little bracelets, the WWDD bracelets. What would Daniel do? They tell stories about the service that he rendered as a little six-year-old and the things he would cook and make and give to his family and the cards that he would write. They're not talking about his death. Nobody is. They're talking about the way he lived his life and the difference that he made and the difference he can inspire in others. And here we are, at least for now, here we are. How will you use the time that God has extended to you? Life is short and uncertain. God will comfort you. His Son will save you. And He will rule over you and watch you all your days. But maybe tonight it's time. Maybe tonight it's time to put a little good over all of the evil in and around your life. Do what is right. Stand for the Lord. Put on Christ in baptism. Be saved. And you'll be ready, come what may, as together we stand and sing.